sleeping in class, I'm in favor of it. I've always thought that if you are, you know how your eyes will not stay open, but you have to keep them open like this, or as Precious does, she slaps herself around. If you're in that bad of shape, the thing to do is just to get a few winks right there, and you'll wake up and be able to concentrate. I even told this to college students. You know, you'd have 50 college students in a calculus class, and they'd all be sleepy. Of course, they had spent the night studying. You know, so yeah, I had great sympathy for them. The only rule is you have to have a monitor next to you, so if you start to snore, you have to get the elbow going there. All right, we're going to be looking into Acts chapter 7. We're beginning the study of Acts chapter 7 this week, where the high priest is saying, "Are these things so?" He's saying this to Stephen, who has been unceremoniously dragged into court, literally dragged, in order to face charges of blasphemy. Acts chapter 7. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, that is, Stephen said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." Interesting that the two of the hymns we had today had to do with the glory of God, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. And the second one, number 89, had to do with God's glory. I was looking to see in 488 if there was any reference to God's glory, and it didn't seem to be. But I could extrapolate a little bit and say that redemption, you know, could be related by a variety of illogical locutions to reference the glory of God. Anyhow, the glory of God is very much in the picture in this whole chapter. And he begins by saying to these gathered people in the Sanhedrin, "The God of glory appeared unto our father." There's very little appearance of justice here, however, although they are in a formal court setting. The Sanhedrin is the judging body of the Jewish nation at this time, at least in title, except that the high priest Caiaphas offers Stephen a chance to declare whether the accusations against him are true. You really don't have a fair hearing, or certainly not a fair sentence. In fact, there was no sentence. By the time Stephen got through speaking, that about verse 47, around in there, by the time he got through speaking, the people in the Sanhedrin were so angry that they were virtually out of their minds with anger, and they grabbed Stephen, took him outside to another place in the city, and stoned him to death. So there was no real trial. There were no real testimony. For example, you don't have the high priest asking these false witnesses who brought the accusations against Stephen in the first place. The high priest didn't ask them, "Are these things so?" See, in the development of Jewish ruling leadership after the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, you have quite a convoluted history. And it takes a while reading a bunch of those things to figure out how things are going on. But in the history of the Jewish people prior to the time of Christ, the time of the apostles, you had these two ruling bodies which were created or formed, called the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they had doctrinal differences, they had political differences, they even had cultural differences between them. The Sadducees were usually of the wealthy ruling class. The Pharisees were from the more common class of people. The Sadducees had one set of doctrines which included, for example, a disbelief in a life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. They didn't believe in life after death at all. And the Pharisees did believe in some things. At the beginning of the church age, in the period of time we're talking about right now, the high priest, the president of the Sadducees, who was called the Nasi, the vice president of the Sanhedrin, president and vice president of the Sanhedrin, almost all the members were Sadducees, perhaps all of the members. One of the great differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was how they handled criminal cases. The Pharisees were very scrupulous in giving every benefit of doubt to an accused person. In fact, they were extremely careful, so careful in this respect that quite often accused people got to go free, sometimes to the detriment of society. When accused people get to go free, or when the guilty parties go free, you get problems. But under the Pharisees, for example, it took the testimony of two witnesses to convict someone. You had to have two eyewitnesses to a crime. And the evidence had to be clear and decisive. Circumstantial evidence was not admitted by the Pharisees, at least in capital cases. They were very careful, especially in cases that where the judgment would be or the penalty would be death. Also, when the Pharisees were in charge, and as I mentioned, the Pharisees were not in charge in this particular trial, hadn't been for some time, in fact. When the Pharisees were governing things, however, all witnesses were scrupulously cross-examined. And every fact that was favorable to the accused was required to be brought forward, everything. And everything that was against the accused had to be very carefully sifted and examined for its truth. In fact, there were cases in which the judges, the people sitting on the court, the Sanhedrin, were so careful that they were often acting more like the lawyers for the accused than they were acting as impartial judges. In one case that Edersheim records from Jewish history, there was an eyewitness to a murder. And this eyewitness testified in this way, quote, "I saw a man pursuing another into a ruined building. I ran after him and beheld the sword yet in his hand. It was reeking with blood, and the murdered man lay wallowing on the ground. I exclaimed, 'Thou wicked man, who has committed this murder, I or thee? Alas, thy life is not in my power, for two witnesses are required for conviction before a sentence of death can be pronounced. But he who knows man's thoughts will recompense the murder of his neighbor.'" And that finishes the quote, so as it is from this murder witness. And the story goes on, Edersheim goes on to say that the story has it that although the accused was released, divine vengeance overtook him in that a viper bit him so that he died. Well, there is in Jewish lore, you might say, or in their writings or in their teachings, the idea that there is an overseeing God who will make up the difference, shall we say, in the mistakes that human beings make. So whether you could expect every time that a guilty accused goes free, God will take care of him or punish him, you can't expect under the concept of the doctrine of authority, the doctrine of the Father's care for his people, and a number of other things, you can expect that in some place where human authority or the human chain of command breaks down, that the buck ultimately stops with God the Father, and he will handle and deal with things. And so when we study those doctrines, that's very comforting and very good to know. Because if I'm in position of authority as a father, for example, I may think that if I ever make a single mistake, my children are ruined. Well, God the Father is also in place, and God the Father is there to help me be a father, but also to help my children be children. And so we can carry that over into any kind of type of authority or any level of chain of command. So it's not wrong in amongst the Jews to think that God the Father is in control. However, they may take it to extremes that maybe are not warranted. Now, there's one point on which the Sadducees generally were more lenient than the Pharisees, in that they considered it unlawful to punish a false witness with death. So they were very careful not to punish false witnesses with death unless the victim of their perjury had actually been executed. I found that quite ironic when I read that. Here we are dealing with Stephen, who's been brought to before the council, and false witnesses have stood against him and said he has been blaspheming the temple, he's been blaspheming Moses, he said this place is going to be torn down, he said all sorts of bad things, and the false witnesses went on and on with their accusations. And certainly Stephen was killed as a result of his appearance there, although not by reason of a judicial decision, but by mob action. But at least on paper, the Sadducees would punish a false witness with death if someone who was innocent was executed because of their perjury. Now here the high priest is asking Stephen to plead, guilty or not guilty. He's saying, are these things so? He's not asking this, I don't think, because he's very much interested in the truth. There's no more care here for the truth, I don't think, than there was a few weeks before that when Jesus Christ himself was on trial. There was no interest really in the truth there as well. But he's saying, are these things so? He's saying, in effect, have you really predicted the destruction of the temple? Do you really think that the temple is no good, that it has no value? Have you said that Jesus came here to abolish our customs and our ceremonies and the temple service? Have you actually spoken those blasphemous things against Moses and against God? And these are not things that that Stephen gave a yes or no answer to. He does not stand up and say, not guilty, Your Honor, or I didn't say those things, or start to give some kind of a defense of the things that he did say. What he did do was enter into a detailed description of the history of the nation, and he shows in his speech here how graciously God has dealt with this nation of the Jews, and how ungraciously, by contrast, their fathers, the fathers of that nation, had responded to God. He shows that God is not limited to Jerusalem, that he's not limited to the confines of the temple. He proves that God had many dealings with their fathers before Moses came, and that Moses foretold the coming of the Messiah. So in his speech before the Sanhedrin, Stephen, far from blaspheming the temple or undermining Moses, he establishes the temple as the place where Jesus Christ is explained and taught. And he establishes Moses as the prophet who took the lead in proclaiming Christ, as did all the prophets who succeeded Moses. In fact, he says all the prophets had prophesied. Peter said as well, all the prophets who succeeded Moses had prophesied Christ's coming. So Stephen hasn't blasphemed the temple. In fact, he understands what the Sanhedrin doesn't understand, apparently, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of everything that the temple stands for. Everything that the temple stands for, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of. And he attempts to make this clear as he stands and actually preaches the gospel to the Sanhedrin and all the college of other Jewish students and leaders who would be sitting in this hall of hewn stones where the courtroom was, listening to this, maybe 200 or 300 people in there at the time. So to make the issue clear, Stephen provides an outline of certain events from their history and the principles that derive from those events. He doesn't speak against the temple. He speaks for the temple because the temple reveals the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for example, if you think of the temple or if you think of the tabernacle in the wilderness, as an individual walks into through the gate of the temple, through the gate of the tabernacle in the wilderness, but we're thinking of the temple now, the first thing that meets your eyes is a raised platform that has the altar on it, the brazen altar. And what does the brazen altar say other than Jesus Christ dying for the sins of the world? From the time that the tabernacle was built and the time that the ceremonies and sacrifices were first set up, the objective of the whole program was to magnify Messiah, to magnify Jesus Christ, and to teach, to stand as a teaching instrument for the people as to what Jesus Christ meant and what he was going to do by grace for the people. It was entirely a grace provision for the people to learn about Jesus Christ. After the brazen altar, behind it, you have the laver. Now, the laver is a symbol of cleansing from all unrighteousness. Because you had the priests quite often during the day, ceremoniously, before they would do any work, they would go to the laver and wash themselves. They might wash their hands. They may wash their hands and arms. Various types of washings and ablutions that they had to do in order to participate. So Zacharias, for example, before he could go into the holy place and perform the offering of incense on the altar of incense, on the day that he did that, before he could do that, he would have had to go to the laver and do some washing, not because they were not clean, but because it was a ceremony. Now, this represents confession of sin, this washing. This represents the two types of cleansing that we think of now in the Christian way of life. For example, in 1 John 1:9, you have one type of cleansing, the cleansing for the carnal believer from confession of sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's confession that takes place, and God by grace provides a cleansing there. So a person who is in carnality, a person who has stepped outside of the circle of spirituality, needs to be restored to fellowship. The Christian can confess sins and be restored to fellowship. There's another type of cleansing. You might look at Ephesians chapter 5 if you would turn to that. There's another type of cleansing that takes place for the believer in fellowship, the cleansing, washing of water by the word. So Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the concept of cleansing here is the concept of the Word of God in the life of the believer. And as the Word is taken in, and as the believer grows in Christ, there is a cleansing that takes place. This is an enormously important study, by the way, of its own. is the use of the water of the word in cleansing. It has to do with not only with spiritual purification, which is kind of an abstract thought, but it has to do particularly in a concrete way with victory over sin. Christians often ask, how do I get victory over sin? Well, there is a washing and a cleansing effect that takes place as the Christian grows in Christ, as the Word of God comes in and is used for cleansing. And that effect has positive and observable results, too. So as you see the priest go to the laver and wash, you observe that. You can also observe in the Christian life the cleansing that takes place either by confession of sin or by taking in the Word and being cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. Now, when you go into the temple proper, into the holy place, for example, you see various articles of furniture. You have the table of showbread that speaks of Christ, the bread of life. There's a body of teaching about that piece of furniture. Then there's the candlestick, which represents Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Then there's the golden altar of incense. I mentioned the altar that Zacharias offered incense on. Then he was approached by the angel, and he didn't quite believe the angel, and so he was struck dumb until his child was born. But here's Jesus Christ, who is the intercessor, the high priest for us, represented on the altar of incense. The veil, which you may see in your mind, if you think of the veil in your mind, you may think of it as being torn right down the middle, so that when you're in the holy place, no longer is the Holy of Holies cut off from view. And the veil had physically actually been rent in twain in the temple when Jesus Christ was on the cross. So when Jesus Christ paid for the sins of mankind and God judged those sins on Christ on the cross, the veil was rent, which is symbolic of everyone has access now to the Holy of Holies. And when you go into the Holy of Holies, there's the Ark of the Covenant. Acacia wood overlaid with gold, speaking of the work of Christ. The gold speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ, the wood of his humanity. And you see on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the hilasterion, the place of propitiation. Inside the Ark, there are three things. Those things represent sin. You have the tables of the law, representing man's violation of divine standards. God has standards represented by the Ten Commandments, or in general, the law that he gave to Moses. But man violates those standards. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's all of us have come short of the glory of God. The fact that we have come short of the glory of God is represented, or was represented, by the tables of the law inside the ark. Then you had inside there Aaron's rod that budded. And this is speaking of the sin which is the rejection of God's plan or God's order of things. Then you have the pot of manna, which is the sin in the sense of the rejection of what God has provided, rejection of God's provision. And the ark represents Christ. So inside the ark, Jesus Christ, are these things that represent human sin in one form or another. The picture is then Christ on the cross. Christ bearing the sins of mankind. The sins were poured out upon Christ. And God the Father judged those sins. So, in the New Testament, it can be said, Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, on top of the ark also are the two angels or cherubim standing, facing inwards, looking down onto the ark. They're looking down onto the ark, and what do they see as they look down onto the ark? They look down onto the mercy seat. They see that which represents the perfect character of God. And they also see that sin. They see that inside the ark there's the sin. And God's righteousness and justice, looking down, prevent God from accepting man per se as such. But God, having a perfect love for mankind, knowing that man can't meet his own standard, can't meet God's standards, and so by grace, he provides a solution for the problem. Now, even the solution is part of the temple picture. The solution to the problem is seen and had been seen for at least a couple of thousand years whenever the high priest once a year would come into the Holy of Holy place, the Holy of Holies, to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. In fact, he would come in on two occasions on the Day of Atonement. First, he would sprinkle some blood for his own sin. Then we'd go back out and come back in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. So this is the complete, total picture of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. When he satisfied God's righteousness and justice in bearing the sins of mankind, bearing all of our sins. Now, Stephen's speech is aimed at these points, making these points. Looking at Ephesians 3:23. I must mean Romans, since I obviously don't mean Ephesians 3:23. Okay. See, I wrote that in pencil, Ephesians. I think that was just before my nap. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That would be pretty depressing if you had to stop right there, wouldn't it? "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus." Now, the word propitiation is mercy seat. It's the Greek word hilasterion, which is also the translation of the word mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. So there is an absolutely direct relationship between the temple and the Lord Jesus Christ. So far from blaspheming the temple, Stephen is upholding the temple. In fact, he is expanding the idea of the temple, at least in the minds of, hopefully in the minds of anybody who's listening to him at this time, to include the concept that Jesus Christ was being talked about all along. That Jesus Christ is Messiah. Now, this is what the apostles have been preaching ever since day one on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and teaching people, Jewish people principally, that you have been anticipating the Messiah now ever since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you have been anticipating the various covenants that have been given. Now, in Jesus Christ, all of this is brought to fruition. At least that is the message that they're giving. That's the message that Stephen is giving in this group. Now, a pretty hostile audience. Nevertheless, even if there were only one or two people in there that understood this, or kept an open mind, or were positive at the point of thinking about this, then maybe the teaching would bear fruit. Now, Saul was there. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, was there. When they took Stephen out to stone him, he's the one who held the garments for the people as they threw the stones. So he was there, and he heard this. What effect did it have on him? Well, whether Stephen's arguments were the decisive ones, or whether a combination of things operated in Paul's mind, when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he was quite ready to accept Christ right there and to believe the whole thing. So you never know, even in the last resort, in the most desperate situations, you may have people who are listening, and we know the promise that the word of God does not return unto him void. Now looking in Acts 7, verse 2. And he said, I'll read King James Version says, he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And the New American Standard says, Hear me, brethren and fathers. And I wondered why the NAS said, Brethren and fathers. And the King James says, Men, brethren and fathers. In the Greek, all three words are there. Andres for men, Adelphoi for brethren, and Patres for fathers. So from the from Robertson and other Greek scholars, it turns out that when you use Andres, fathers, or men, with other words, that the translation should be a single word. For example, if you say Andres Athenaoi, or men Athenians, men Athenians, that in English you would just translate this Athenians. You wouldn't say men Athenians in English. You might say that in Greek, but you wouldn't say it in English. Or if you say Andres Persai for Persians, you would say Persians rather than men Persians. And so in Luke 2:15, for example, you have Anthropoi poimenes, anthropoi men, poimenes shepherds, but it's just translated shepherds. So it seems common in Greek that the two words in translation should be one. So it's not wrong for the NAS to say just brethren there for instead of men brethren, if they took that point of view of the grammar. But there were also the patres refers, is Stephen referring in a deferential way to the fathers, who would be the rulers of the country, or the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Sadducees, perhaps some Pharisees there, others who were rulers of the country. And there were other, probably quite a few other people mentioned. So fathers is kind of a term of honor for the priests and the elders and the scribe and such members of the Sanhedrin, administrators of the Jewish community. But he's saying to these people, men and brethren and fathers, or brethren and fathers, listen to this. Give attention to this. And then he says, the God of glory. The God characterized by glory. In the wilderness, God had a visible presence. Cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, and the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. And so, in part, this is a reference by Stephen to the outward visible glory that the Jews in the wilderness were able to see, and was certainly understood by everyone since those times in the writings of Moses. It's also a reference to the Lord in his appearing in the Old Testament times, back in those days, in the person of the revealed Godhead, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is called the Lord of glory. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the Bible is talking about Jesus Christ as being the Lord of glory. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the fact that none of the princes of this age, now Stephen is standing before those types of people, the princes of this age, who did not know that Jesus Christ was the Lord of glory, or else they wouldn't have crucified him if they had known that or believed that. So Jesus Christ is the God of glory. He's the revealed member of the Godhead. And as we have studied in Acts some time ago, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit during the church age to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. John 16, verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Now we can turn to Ephesians chapter 3. I think we'll be okay this time. One of the topics up here on the table, I have a few copies of each one of these topics. One of them is the glory of God. And it's a fairly thorough, first an outline study of, just an outline of a lot of, most of the scriptures in the Bible that refer to glory, the word glory, but also more information than that. Another topic is Chaldea. So there's rather a long article on Chaldea, which is dry historical stuff, but parts of it are interesting. Here is a article on the Abrahamic covenant, and that's fairly important to what we're studying, and then another paper on Ur of the Chaldees. So we'll be talking about some of these things, but there's more information. If you're coming up here and you don't see somebody's already grabbed off one of the copies and you need one, let me know. I can get one for you one way or the other if we run out. One of the ways that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ is to edify Christians. Ephesians 3:13. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Here begins Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, one of his prayers, and in general, his prayer for all believers, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the glory of God, the God of glory, the Lord of glory. The Holy Spirit's job, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ during the church age. In part, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified as believers grow in Christ. Through the intake of the Word of God and the edification that results when walking in the Spirit and taking in the Word of God. But once here again in this brief passage of Scripture, the process is laid out. The same process as is laid out in Ephesians chapter 4, when it talks about putting off the old man with the lusts thereof and being renewed in the spirit of your mind and putting on the new man. The transformation that takes place in the life of the believer who is replacing human viewpoint with divine viewpoint constantly and growing thereby. And as we see in Ephesians 4:16, it all works together for the edification of the body in the sphere of love. Here, in chapter 3, we have God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, providing from the source of the riches of His glory information that we can comprehend. In fact, all saints could comprehend it. The breadth and length and depth and height. So it's a comprehensive comprehending that's available to us. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. To be filled with all the fullness of God. And that process is what glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives during the church age. So we have the God of glory, the God who is characterized by glory. Now he says in Acts again, back in Acts 7:2, the God of glory appeared. I'm trying to figure out the clock. I was going to say that when people started leaving, I was going to quit, but somebody just left. And suppose I go till 9 more minutes. How would that be? You promise? Promise. The God of glory appeared. The key thing here is that the God of glory appeared before there was a temple, before there was a tabernacle, before, in fact, there was even a Jew to our father Abraham. Who is Abraham? He was a Chaldean, and probably his whole family were idolaters like the Chaldeans were. But at some point, at least Abraham, if only him, then maybe that's all it took. But at least Abraham was open at the point of God consciousness to the approach of the Lord. He was positive at the point of God consciousness. And when the Lord appeared to Abraham, there were no Jews on the earth. No, there were lots of different kinds of people, but none of them were Jews. So the key thing here is that God's approach to Abraham had nothing to do with anything Jewish. There's nothing to brag about. The implication is, the direct implication of Stephen's message and that of the Apostle Paul and others who taught along the same line, to Jewish people, well, there's nothing to brag about by being a Jew. God approached Abraham before he was before there were any Jews. In fact, before Abraham was a Jew, had nothing to do with anything Jewish. Didn't have anything to do with the law. Had nothing to do with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Had nothing to do with the tabernacle. Nothing to do with the temple. Nothing to do with rabbis, synagogues, the Talmud, or anything like that. Not putting those things down. It just happened earlier than that. It's much larger than that. It's broader than that. Now, the human race was divided up principally into three categories of races. There were who were the Hamites, the Japhethites, and the Shemites, the sons of Noah. And so all these people got together in one place and tried to create some kind of a world government at the Tower of Babel seen there. And God distributed them widely across the earth by means of causing a divergence in the language, causing divergence which caused national entities to be set up around the world, and those sorts of things. So you had, by the time of Abraham, many nations, many ethnic groups, but descending from Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Distribution or subdivision occurred at the time of the Tower of Babel incident. But there were no Jews amongst all these people. And Stephen is, in effect, reminding the Sanhedrin that the Jews are a new race of people. When he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. Genesis 15:16 said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But when God appeared to Abraham, he was a Gentile. At least in terms we might use today, he was a Gentile, not a Jew, at least not at first. Now, the Chaldeans themselves were a Semitic people. They were descendants of Shem. They were strong people, tough, idolatrous, but very hard-nosed people. These were the people who were the Babylonians. So you have the Babylonian Empire with Hammurabi and some of those people. Then you have the Neo-Babylonians, and you have characters like Nebuchadnezzar, evil Merodach, Nabopolassar, and those who showed up in the Bible, the Babylonians who took in the 7th century B.C., took the 10 northern tribes captive, and then in the 6th century B.C. finally took the 2 southern tribes captive. And so you read in various books of the Bible and Daniel about those events. But the Babylonians were used by God to bring Israel and Judah under the fifth cycle of discipline during those centuries back there. Now, Abraham was a Chaldean, but when he accepted Christ, God changed his race. He became a Jew. And after a certain period of time, he was circumcised. And so we see in Romans Paul's description of what it meant for Abraham to be circumcised. Was he circumcised before or after he accepted Christ as Savior? Well, no. He accepted Christ before. When was it said of Abraham that he believed in God and it was credited to him for righteousness? Well, it was before he was circumcised. Right. So circumcision itself has nothing to do with faith or relationship to God. It was a sign, a seal of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised, Paul says. So all this is what I try to do as I study chapter 7 here is to see which of these statements might I which of these statements of Stephen, as I go through chapter 7, might Paul, Saul of Tarsus, have picked up and used later on? Well, the idea that God appeared to Abraham, the Lord of glory appeared to Abraham before he believed God. God appeared to him. Then he believed God. Then considerably later on, he was circumcised. Well, certainly, Paul teaches that in much greater detail. All right, when we come back next Sunday night, the 4th of July, I will probably have to have something spectacular here. I'll light a match. We will continue talking about Ur of the Chaldees and Haran, a little bit on that, and then get on with the scriptures in Acts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of scripture. We thank you for Stephen standing boldly before these judges, these hateful people, people whom he knew at this point in time could certainly kill him. And we thank you for his stalwart witness there. We thank you for the teaching of the scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ, the relationship we can have with Christ, the fact that we can be cleansed by the washing of water by the word, and the fact that we have propitiation through the blood of Christ, redemption through the blood of Christ according to the riches of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.